chapter. The fourth chapter of Philippians. Title of the sermon is Our Needs, His Supply. We are a phobic people. We have many phobias, many fears. In fact, we speak of being frozen with fear. President Roosevelt, during the dark days of his administration, said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." There is real truth to that. Recently, there was a top 10 list of fears in a magazine. The things that cause people the greatest phobias. Thanatophobia. Thanatophobia. The fear of death. Acrophobia. The fear of heights. Claustrophobia. The fear of being confined. Kinophobia. The fear of strangers. And then there's arachnophobia. Arachnophobia. The fear of spiders. We all fear. Fear failure. Fear success. Fear bodily harm. Fear rejection. Paul says that the people of God do not need to fear. One of our greatest fears is that our basic necessities and needs won't be met. But look at this wonderful text. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There's no reason to fear that our needs will be met. Our basic needs. God has covenanted with His people to meet their necessities. This passage is a passage whose theme is self-evident all the way through it. It's the all-sufficiency of Christ, His glorious all-sufficiency. Paul is thanking the Philippians for a gift they gave him in verse 14. "Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice while pleasing to God." And then the great promise. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So he's expressing gratitude, but even when he gets back to expressing gratitude, he has to end once again with an affirmation of the sufficiency of Christ. This is his great concern. He doesn't want them to think that because they sent him this gift when he was very needy, greatly needy, that they were in some sense in a dependency relationship with him and that he was dependent upon them. Remember back in 13:10, he had said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that you at long last have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And notice he says, "Not that I speak from want." Now this is what's interesting about Paul. He tells us in verse 14, "You've done well to share with me in my affliction." 18, "I've received everything in full, amply supplied." And he describes the degree of his neediness. How bad did he need this gift? How bad did he need this money? He calls it an affliction in verse 14. He was in real need for some money. Yet in verse 11 he says, "I don't speak from want." Now I would say to Paul, make up your mind. In verse 11 you tell us that you don't have a need. "I don't speak from a lack. I don't speak from want." In verse 14 you tell us that you're grateful that we sent this gift. and you call your need an affliction. Interesting. So he speaks of need, and then he speaks of not having a need. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So he says, I don't have a need, but I have a need. Well, how do you have a need, but you don't have a need? I don't have a need because I can be contented. And then verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he says, here's why I don't really have a need. I don't really have a need because I have a Savior who's glorious in his all-sufficiency and who can sustain me in anything. And I have a Savior who's promised to fill all my needs. So I had a lack, but I didn't need you. Because if God hadn't have moved on you, he would have moved on someone else. And if he hadn't moved on someone else, he would have sent a bird like a raven, like he did in the days of Elijah. So do you see what he's guarding all the way through the passage? What's he guarding all the way through? The glory of Christ. And that one of his glories is that he's all sufficient. And I will never have a lack. Do you know this wonderful Savior? So here's what we see. Christ's sufficiency is a great comfort to Paul. A great assurance. How does his sufficiency sustain us and comfort us? Three things. He causes others to share with us in our time of need. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. So part of Christ's sufficiency is his ability to move on others to help us when we're in need. Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Notice, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Their concern for him was the result of the Lord's work on their heart. You've been revived. You're thinking about me again. I rejoice in the Lord. It's the Lord who's done this. So I didn't really have a need as far as you're concerned. I don't need you. I'm not dependent upon you. Because he's promised. Now that's wonderfully freeing and liberating. You didn't need to look at people as people that you have to have an ulterior motive with, that you have to use so that your needs are met. It frees you up. It purifies relationships. It's glorious. So their concern was a result of the Lord's work in their heart. And the general principle in Scripture everywhere is that God works upon the heart. Channels of water, Proverbs tells us. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. The king's heart, the king himself, his heart is in the hand of the Lord like channels of water. Well, they irrigated their land. It was a dry land. And irrigation ditches were everywhere. And irrigation ditches had gates that they would open and close. And the ditches would go to the left or go to the right or whichever direction the person decided to open the gate to let the water flow. He says the king's heart is like that in the hands of the Lord. Turns wherever he wants. And that's why we pray so much, isn't it? That's why we are to pray constantly for people's hearts. That God would turn their hearts. It frees us from manipulation, for he only can turn a heart. The Bible says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to listen to the words that Paul spoke and receive them, Acts 16:14. In this particular situation, he knew that God could turn their heart to take note of him and to meet his need. So he commends their giving as doing well. You've done well. He expresses his gratitude. He doesn't want them to think, in light of what he said in 10 through 13, that he has no lack, that he isn't greatly appreciative for them meeting his need. Now, the significance of their giving to him is spoken of as something that's doing well. Greek word is kalos, kalos. It's one of the two words for good in the Greek language. They're totally different in their significance. This term has to do with external good. External form that looks good. Commendable, admirable, praiseworthy, excellent nature. The basic idea is to be beautiful in outward form. Handsome. Pleasing to look at. So it's something that's right so as to be free from blame. In other words, he says, giving is praiseworthy. Giving is excellent. Giving is the right form that a Christian should have. It's commendable. It looks well. Or to look at it the opposite. When someone says they know the Lord, someone says, I'm a Christian, and they don't give, that's ugly. It's ugly. It doesn't fit. It's not commendable. It doesn't fit. You see, the Christian is someone that says, I have been given the greatest gift. I am a follower of the greatest giver. But I don't give. It's impossible, he says. You've done well. It's commendable. It's praiseworthy. It's excellent. It looks beautiful. It adorns you well. Giving. You know, I asked a couple of elders, can you remember the last sermon I ever preached on giving? They couldn't. I can't remember. You do. Probably on your calendar somewhere. You probably remember. But I don't remember. It's been years. And this, my dear friends, is not a sermon on giving. It's just going to feel like it. But it's not a sermon on giving, you'll see. Their giving to him, caused by Christ moving on their heart, is a response of love that indicates a new heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice what it says about these people, these very people in verse 1. Well, let me go and get the main verse and we'll go back to verse 1. Verse 9 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is the pulse of why God's people learn to become generous. They are the recipients of the greatest kindness, the greatest giving, the greatest bestowments. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. You don't know about it. You don't know about it. It's not a story. This isn't a movie. This is you. You have been affected. You've been a recipient. You've been a participant and a partaker of an infinite giving. That though he was rich beyond description, eternal God with all the glory, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. See? In fact, look at in 8. I'm not speaking this as a command. He's talking to these people at Corinth about giving to needy people for the gospel's sake. I'm not speaking this as a command, and I'm not commanding you. But the nature of the case, you can't command giving. That'd be like commanding a woman and saying, you know, a woman telling her husband, tomorrow night, you're going to buy me flowers, and we're going to go out for my anniversary. That just isn't how it happens. Correct? No, what's going to happen is he's going to walk in and say, honey, tomorrow night's your anniversary. I bought some flowers, here they are, and we're going to go out, we're going to go to dinner. And then you're going to wake up and realize it's a dream. But you can't command it, can you? That's the problem, you can't command it. taking this as a command, but as proving to the earnest of others the sincerity of your what? Your love also. See, it's love. God promises in verse 8. God is able, chapter 9, excuse me, of the same book, chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He says, when you learn to be a giver, He will make sure that you have abundance. He will oversee, He will make sure you have an abundance. And not so that you can simply have an abundance, but so that you can have an abundance for every good need. Look at Luke 7. This might be the best text in the Bible on this. Verse 36, Luke 7 says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, he brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Very expensive. Very expensive. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, since she's on her knees, kissing his feet and anointing him with the perfume. She had broken the vial, poured this expensive perfume on his feet to worship him and adore him. Now notice something. Father, you remember the other account about the woman who broke the vial, and Judas had said, that's very expensive, the vial and the perfume. Why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? So this is a very expensive act of giving. Notice in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now this is a woman known as a woman of ill repute, would you, if you would? So Jesus then answers and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now we must note something about this response of Jesus. First of all, notice Simon again in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, notice, he said it to himself. He thought it. He just thought it. He thinks it. And then Jesus turns and goes, Simon, I have something to say to you. That's frightening. He's reading his mind. And he's conversing with him via his thought life. Because he goes on to talk about the very thing that Simon thought, the woman and the perfume. So here we have one of those verses where the Christian bows and worships. For we know that Christ is God. He's reading his mind. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Or will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, looking at the woman, do you see this woman? Oh, see, that had to frighten him. Of course he saw that woman. That's what he was thinking about. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Basic hospitality in that culture. Walking in sandals and dusty roads. Everyone of any kind of means had a basin with water where the feet would be washed and dried with a towel. Simon would not wash Jesus' feet. He wouldn't have someone do it, mind you, not himself. Basic violation of hospitality. He didn't regard Jesus, so you'd have to say, why did he have him there? He had him there for appearance's sake. says, you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She's done as an act of worship, which you wouldn't do as an act of hospitality. Then, you gave me no kiss. Now you know even to this day in the Asian world, the Orient, the Eastern world, that men grab each other on the cheek and go back and forth and kiss the cheek. He wouldn't do that with Jesus. You gave me no kiss. It's almost like he's saying, why'd you bring me in here? Except Jesus knew why he brought him in here. And then you'd have to say, why did Jesus go there? He didn't go there for Simon. He went there for the woman. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Another demonstration that he's God, for only God can with finality forgive a sin. And here we have the evidence of a love for much done, much forgiven, is the giving of substance. You see, Paul said, you've done well. It's commendable. It's praiseworthy. It's externally proper. It's fitting. It's ugly. It's improper. It's non-commendable. For someone who says they follow the greatest giver and have been given the greatest gift to not give. It's contradictory. It makes no sense. You know, I know that when you're a new Christian, it takes time to learn to give, because I went through that with Karen and I, my wife and I. And I remember the pastor preaching on a sermon on giving years ago. And I we went home and I had the bills on the table, or she did, and we were talking about the bills. And without saying a thing to each other, we both said, I had the checkbook, I said, what do you think we should give this week? And we'd often say, well, we can't this week. They've got so many bills. On top of it, I had one of those jobs that was, I was a temp. So I'd work, and I didn't know how long I'd work, and then they'd lay me off. Sometimes it was just a day, sometimes a week. I wouldn't be laid off long. But it was there. It hung over me. And it hung over her. And we both looked at each other, and we said, let's give and never worry again about those other things. God had convicted us. And we said, just give it and not think about it anymore. You remember the widow in the temple that took out of nothing her two mites, and Jesus watched her and the others out of their abundance. I didn't even know that was in the Bible in those days. And I just said, let's just give and let's just trust God. He loved us. He gave himself for us. What are we doing? And it was just purity. It was a sense of response. It was a sense of gratitude. There wasn't an elder in my house. There wasn't a phone call. It was God. It was just God saying, how can you not give to me? How can you do this? And I couldn't live with it. I knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for me. I knew that he pulled me out of the pit. I knew that my life would have been gone and destroyed. How can I not reflect him by giving? And that was that woman. But what Paul says in Philippians, he says it also results in great blessing to the one who gives. It results in great blessing to the one who gives. Notice his words to them. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Now here's what's interesting. He is saying, and I'll explain this, he is saying that your giving is a matter of giving and receiving. And that what he's really saying is giving bonds you to people. It affirms relationship. It seals a relationship. The language, giving and receiving, comes from the commercial, financial world of his day. Debit and credit kind of things. He uses technical language. Giving, a very common term, according to the lexical key to the New Testament lexicon, a very common term in financial transactions, and is used for a payment or an installment of a payment. Very common. Receiving. This was also used in the business world, and it meant the receiving of a payment, and was used in the sense of a credit or a debit. In fact, notice he even says in 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So here's what he's saying. It seems to be that Paul unintentionally, just naturally, almost involuntarily, the way we do, keeps track of who loved him and showed it by giving. Now, it's not something you intend to do. You just do it. You keep track unintentionally, an account, so to speak, of those that help you, and they are knitted to you, they are bonded to you. It affirms and reaffirms and seals and knits a relationship. He knew all the people who had given to him, and he loved them in a special way. They were near to him and dear to him. So there's a great blessing, isn't there? Just relationally. But more than that, it accrues interest, as it were. For he says, literally in 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Here, he specifically says, it brings or accrues interest, as it were, an investment on your behalf. Because there's a great bookkeeper. You know, when you give, God promises that your dollar will go further. In general, there are lessons we have to learn. There are intermittent times when this appears, the principle's violated. We're not talking about specific every time. We have to get our motives pure. We have to get our heart right. And often we give like a deal with God. God doesn't do any deals. Love doesn't deal. Love gives. I gave and God didn't help me. Did you give because you loved him? Why did you give? Well, I was told that he'd give back if I gave. What if you're told he didn't give back? Would you still give? No. Well, love gives whether they get back. So God, when he sees that we give out of a love for his name and a love for his glory, makes sure that we get back and have a great investment. Jesus said it like this: lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Honor the Lord from the first of your substance, and your barns will be filled. We don't have many barns around here anymore. Barns was their resources. They were agricultural people. If we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. The generous man will be prosperous. Proverbs 11:24. So it accrues interest. We lay up treasure in heaven. You know, most people that work for any company have retirement plans. And a certain percentage of their income goes into this plan. And then maybe sometimes they add more to the plan. And they will get a monthly report or a quarterly report. And they'll make sure it was in there. It's the first thing they do. You open it up, you rip the mail, you open it up, and you say, yes, okay. And then you go look at all the other stuff that doesn't really matter to you. So you open it up, and for 3 months there's nothing in there, and they say, it's an oversight. We're going to resume that. We're going to resume it next week and get your monthly installment in. You say, well, what about the 3 months that you didn't put it in there? oh, no, we're not going to recoup that. But be assured that from here on out, your installment will be in there. And you're thinking, I've lost an interest. I've lost an investment. There's money there plus interest I could have accumulated. Paul says, when you don't give, when you don't invest in the kingdom, when you don't share with God's people, you've lost an interest. You've lost an investment that you can't get back. Given, it shall be given to you. Now, there's a great text that might be one of the best. It's also in Luke on this. It's an interesting text. It has to do with this result of blessing to the one who gives. You remember there was this Luke 16:1, there was this rich man who had this steward who was a criminal. He was squandering his possessions in Luke 16:1. He called him and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account. You're no longer going to be my steward. He'd been squandering his master's money, and he was supposed to be over the finances. He was an accountant over the finances, so to speak, amongst many other duties. Dispersed salaries and things like that. Stuart knew he's going to be on the street. He says, what am I going to do? He's taken my stewardship away. I've had a good job. I made a lot of money. What am I going to do? He said, I'm a very weak man. I can't dig physically, and I'm not going to sit and beg. I just won't do it. So he's thinking, what can I do that will make people knitted to me, befriended to me, want to help me? What would do that? What would do it that would make people want to help me? Now here's a criminal. There's a thief, and he has enough common sense to know. You know, people help you if you help them. That you knit yourself to their heart, you bond yourself to their heart when you help them, when you give to them. He says, I know what I'll do. In verse 4, that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they'll receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe the master? My master, he said, 100 measures. He said, take your bill. Sit down quickly. Write 50. So as he's going out the door, he's still ripping off his master. But he knows, I'm going to be out the door anyway. I don't need to comment that God isn't telling you how to do business here, I hope. 8, his master praised the unrighteous steward because he'd acted shrewdly. Now, he didn't praise his corruption. He praised his shrewdness in knowing what apparently some Christian people never learn. That you knit relationships, you bond relationships by being a giving person. See, Jesus said it this way. The sons of this age, the non-Christian people, are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. So Jesus isn't talking about the unethical behavior here. He's talking about the wisdom that knows that money is not a neutral, non-relational thing. That money is life. Money is friendship. Money is relationship. And the way you bind and make friends and knit is you become a giver. Nine. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon of unrighteousness just means money. Mammon is money. Unrighteousness, because money so commonly is associated with evil things. Money. I'm telling you, Christians, make friends for yourselves by your money. That when it fails, like this man's failed, and now what it means is in this life, when you come to the end of yourself, who would want to minister to you? Who would want to help to you? Who would want to befriend you? Someone that you showed love to. Someone that you helped. Money's not just money. It's a manifestation of love. And then he says, the ultimate welcoming. they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, I don't know. There's no other way to take this. You can look up any commentator. People ask about heaven. Will we know each other in heaven? Will we recognize each other in heaven? Will we remember anything in heaven? This is the best verse in the Bible. Eternal dwellings is heaven. And it says when you die, your money fails because that's when it will fail. You can't take it with you, correct? It's going to fail. I don't know how much is in your portfolio or if you have one or if you even know what portfolio means. But someday it's going to fail. Ultimately. The money won't buy the doctor. There won't be enough money to get the best surgeon. And your money's going to fail. And then you're going to be ushered, if you know the Lord Jesus, into the greatest dwelling, into the greatest place, into heaven itself. And there will be people there that will welcome you, which means, clearly, they will not only remember you, they will remember that you were kind to them and helped them. You know, we've got friends all over the world, don't we? We got those friends in Uganda. We've got friends in Mindanao. We've got friends in Cape Town, South Africa, and Baja, Mexico, and all over the world. India, Pune, India. And these people know that people here have given to missions. Given liberally to missions, dear friends. Do you give to missions? Do you give friends? Do you give to it or not? Why don't you give to missions? So the elders can say, yes, we have the money. We can help you. Last year, Manipur in India. Theodore goes back to Manipur. He's been here for 2 years. And there's a pestilence that strikes Manipur. His cousin dies. He has relatives dying. It's spreading through the village. And they have no way to stop the disease because they have no money. So we get an email and then a wire that says, can the church help us? And we have this extra money in Agape Fund that people have given and in the missions fund. And we wire him the money to send the medicine into that village and it stopped the pestilence in the village. This church! You tell me. Theo's been asking me to go to Manipur. He goes, it's going to be on television. Because you're the guy from the church that sent the medicine. We're knitted forever, do you understand? We are bonded forever. But you don't give to missions, do you? Do you? I know what you're thinking. This is a sermon on giving. Isn't that sweet? Same with anything, dear friends. Don't you even stop. You don't stop giving. You give to God. Listen to him. And he will bless you. All right. Secondly, he creates in us a transparency. His sufficiency, entrusting his sufficiency, knowing his sufficiency. He creates in us a transparency, a genuineness, and a concern without ulterior motives. Notice how he says this. He says, 17. Not that I seek the gift itself. I don't seek the gift. There he is again. There he is again reminding us. I don't need your money. Even though he was in need. He modeled a ministry free from the love of money, rooted in his confidence in Christ's sufficiency for him. The term seek, I don't seek your gift, seek your money, is a compound term of seek. It's an intensification of the word seek that has a preposition in front of it that concentrates on some object. It directs the focus of seek on some intensely desirous object. It means even to crave. Herod sought for Peter, for example. The Jews seek for signs. They crave it. I don't seek, I don't crave your money. And this church, when it could say, like Peter, silver and gold I have none, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise, it had power. But when it was bankrolled and it's secular and it had men that had more money than the world, it lost power. It gained secular power and ended up ruling the world, but it had no spiritual power. But when the church can say, silver and gold I have none, it was powerful. He says, I don't seek your gift. You know, the Bible is filled with teaching on money. There's no reason we shouldn't preach on money. No reason to be bothered about it. There's no reason. You just preach it right. It's the love of the Lord Jesus. That's right. And you deal with the ramifications. You wrestle with it in your life. That's all. You just go wrestle with it in your life. So he magnifies Christ's sufficiency once again. Here's what Christ has done. 18, I've received everything in full. I now have an abundance, amply supplied. It's a fragrant aroma, it's your gift. Here he is again, transparent. And then finally, my God shall supply all your needs. So the third thing Christ does is he commits himself to meeting all our needs, irrespective of their greatness, because of the infiniteness of his sufficiency and supply. So he commits himself. He commits himself. He promises to meet our needs. Now, needs and desires aren't the same. And therein is the struggle. Two houses is a desire. A Lincoln Navigator is a desire. God, give me a Lincoln Navigator. I don't really need a Lincoln Navigator. Probably said it wrong. It's probably a Lincoln something else. I don't know what it is. He's committed himself to meeting all our needs. He's promised it. First of all, our relationship to God is our God assures it. Paul doesn't say God. He says, my God. The God who has regard to us as his children. He's my God. He's my Father. I'm in his household. I'm his child. I'm under his care. My God, who's made me his child, has promised and covenanted he will meet my needs. We are under his much more care. Romans 5. Much more when we were sinners. Christ died to reconcile us to God. Much more now will we be saved and helped by his life. Our hairs are numbered on our head. Every hair on the head. He notices the smallest things about us. As any loving mother or father does with their children, they notice every little thing about him. He notices every little thing about us. Our hairs on our head are numbered. And he has a fatherly interest in us. Jesus could say, which of you being a father, if his son were to ask for a loaf, would give him a brick or a stone? Much more your father. Now, of course, these are needs. A loaf is food. That's not a desire. That's a need. There's many needs that we have. Sometimes the devil makes us think they're just desires. No, they're real needs. He has a fatherly interest in us. So we're to realize, and this is the point of this verse following 18, we're to realize that what Paul has realized, we're to learn what Paul has learned. He's contented. He had no lack, though he had a lack, because he knew that God had promised to meet his needs. So we need to understand, and that's Paul's application, my God shall meet all your needs. Because you gave, and you're his child, and your giving has proved you're his child, and you gave out of your poverty. 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonians, out of their poverty, showed much liberality. That's these people, the Philippians. Out of your poverty, God moved your heart to give to me. You didn't have enough, and you gave. You don't wait till you have enough. You don't have enough because you've lived to satiate and satiate your desires. Maybe you need to do is say, God, my desires are out of control. I made money my God. I've forgotten you. Because that's what money does. It makes you forget God. That's why the Bible says you can't love God and mammon. I met a man this week at lunch that has a friend that he says, he's an employer, he says, that man's calling in life is to prove you can love God and money. And we both laughed. See, money causes you to forget God. It creates worries. And then you got to keep all the plates spinning because of all the greed that got you to that point. Instead of saying, I got to stop the madness. We've got to sell some of these trinkets and these toys. We've got to ask God forgiveness that we forgot them. And all we wanted was things. And we've got ourselves in trouble. And we've got to ask God to help us and ask Him forgiveness. Not because we bought all these things, but because we weren't loving Him. You know, Tozer says that greed and covetousness is one of the worst sins, and I agree. The power of it is astounding. He says greed has to come out violently, like a weed that you pull out by the roots, like an abscessed tooth that you pull out with blood. It only comes out violently. Greed only comes out violently. Covetousness comes out violently. So what do you mean? You say, what do? You know that you're not what you ought to be. You say, I'm given something. I'm given something whether I can afford it or not. Act violently. Break it. Break the hold. Break its back. Break its back. Give more than you think you can give. Break its back. Because it controls, it dominates, and it robs Christ of glory. Break its back. It's hard to do. I'm as greedy as you. God knows my heart. I'm as greedy as you are. Maybe a little bit more convicted. He's promised, He's covenanted Himself to meet our needs. His riches assure it. Because He's going to give, meet our needs in 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. It's according to His riches. Now, if I were to say to you, I'm going to supply your needs out of my riches, you'd say, oh, well, that's kind of unclear. Because it's going to be out of your riches. It's sort of ambiguous. It's sort of unclear. I don't know how much you're going to give me. And plus, you don't have much, so it ain't going to be much anyway. Right? But if I were to say, I'm going to give out according to my riches, then you'd know, well, it could be more because he might, if it's according to his riches, it depends on what he is, but it could be more. But if a wealthy man, infinitely wealthy, says, I'm going to give to you not out of my riches, but according to my riches, in proportion to my riches, you know that it will be an abundant supply. He says, God will supply your needs out, not out, but according to, in keeping with His riches. It will be proportionate to what you think His infinite wealth would give. Isn't that what happened in Christ when He sent Him into the world? Do you think that benevolency in His heart has changed to you, Christian? Do you think it's stopped? It hasn't. According to the riches of His glory, He's glorious in His person. He's infinite in all His attributes, in His power, in His wealth. He's infinite. So His disposal of His gifts will be in accordance with that. And therefore that assures all your needs will be met. For there's no need that can extend further or go deeper or transcend His riches. That's why He said earlier, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Remember, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. All the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. You know, I read that and I go, well, God, I'm not into cattle. I'm not raising any cattle. That's not what that meant then. Cattle was the main property of the culture. It had the most buying power. Cattle in a generic sense. Livestock. All of it. Camels. Cattle. Horses. Oxen. Beasts of the field, he says. That's the backbone of the ancient culture. That was wealth. That'd be the same as saying, all the portfolios and mutual funds are mine. That's how the Hebrew read it. They're all mine. So a young man, he recently, I'm told, got off a boat, and I think it was Morocco, on a cruise for his wedding. Got off the boat, it was part of the cruise, and walking through the village there, man comes up to him and says, I'll give you 500 camels for your wife. It's about 3 months ago. He didn't laugh at him. He didn't say, are you kidding? That was a high offer. That was a great, great commendation of his wife, except he actually meant it. Wanted to buy his wife and give him 500 camels. God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. All the portfolios, all the mutual funds, they're all mine. I can direct them wherever I want. And it reaches to every need without exception. Genuine needs, physical necessities, emotional needs, personal needs, lonely needs, fear needs. Now sometimes he has to empty before he fills. It's like a city rebuilding program where they say, we got to go in and tear down the old town and restore that central city. So first there's going to be evacuation and then there will be installation. Sometimes God has to tear down because your hands are filled with your toys. And then he fills it back up right. But it's restricted only to those who love his son, for it's according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Those who've seen the preciousness of his son as their savior. Those who value the savior and love the savior. Who see their sin and know that without him they'd be undone and doomed. Who surrendered to the savior. Who set their hope on this savior. Who trust him. Rely on him as their one and only hope for their forgiveness and for their salvation in Christ Jesus. A number of years ago, there was a rich man. Wealthy man. He had one of the world's largest art collections with priceless treasures in this art collection. He was envied around the world. He decided to auction it and sell it off, and he made a notification of it. People came from all over the world for that auction. At the best auctioneer in the world, the best auction house, had the paintings in that auction room to be beheld, and he stood right up and sat up in front of the chair to the left, to the right, and sat there. Out comes the first painting. It's an ordinary painting. It's less than ordinary. It's not even average. It's not even good. And the whisper and the buzz goes through the room. What is this? What is he doing? And he nods to the auctioneer to start the bidding. No one would bid. Finally, one man, knowing that it had to be auctioned and bought or none would be bought, finally said $100, a courtesy bid. He went first, he went twice, sold it to the man. Up stands the rich, wealthy man. He turns to that man, he says, that is my son's painting. He just died. You now have all the paintings. For the one that wants my son's painting has all the paintings. Isn't that what God says? He did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. Will he not freely with him give you all things? Is it going to be something for God to meet your need? Is it going to be an irritant for him to meet your need through some disposal of some gift when he's already given you that which is the most precious? If you have the Son, he gives you everything else. My God shall certainly supply all your needs. Are you waiting for him to do it? Are you taking things in your hand? Are you playing a fool's game? Wait on him. Trust in him. Do you know him? Is he your father? Does he deal with you? Do you know he deals with you? Fatherly, do you know it? Is he your savior? Have you repented of your sins and admitted you've been rebelling? And turn to him to have him wash away your sins. He will treat you fatherly. Lord, we bow now. We ask your blessing on this song. What a gracious God you are. Bless our worship now, Jesus. May it glorify you and bring glory to you. And we will thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.